prepare our hearts for worship this morning, hear these words from Psalm 22, and this is the Message version, and it's great, so hear these and enjoy. Here's the story I'll tell my friends when they come to worship, and punctuate it with hallelujahs. Shout hallelujah, you God worshipers. Give glory, you sons of Jacob. Adore him, you daughters of Israel. He has never let you down, never looked the other way when you were being kicked around. He has never wandered off to do his own thing. He's been right there, listening. Here in this great gathering for worship, I have discovered this praise life. And I'll do what I promised right here in front of the God worshipers. Down and outers sit at God's table and eat their fill. Everyone on the hunt for God is here, praising him. Live it up from head to toe. Don't ever quit. From the four corners of the earth, people are coming to their senses, are running back to God. Long lost families are falling on their faces before him. God has taken charge. From now on, he has the last word. All the power mongers are before him, worshiping. All the poor and powerless, too, worshiping. Along with those who had never got it together, worshiping. Our children and their children will get in on this as the word is passed along from parent to child. Babies not yet conceived will hear the good news that God does what he says. Would you pray with me? Father God, we join this chorus in the heavens and this chorus on earth of a people who are saying, look and see how good he is, look and see how faithful, look and see what he has done and what he is doing and what he is yet to do. We are here this morning to join those voices and to give you the praise that you deserve. And so as we stand and as we sing, would you be so very pleased that we count ourselves among them, the people who have heard the good news, received it, and the best we know are trying to live by it. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for meeting us in this place. Our living God, it is all for you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we turn to your words in these moments, and we want to be as those who were hanging out in their daily life's work when you showed up and said, "Come." We believe with all of our hearts that you are fully in our midst this morning. And as you roamed on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, you're roaming in these aisles on every pew, stirring every heart, saying, "Come, come, be with me. Let's do something together that's going to be good, that's going to be the work of life." And so, Father, would you give us in these moments ears to hear what it is you want us to hear, so you might help our hearts be what you want us to be, so you might help us then do whatever it is you want us to do. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last week in our series on those folks in Scripture that we see who walked with God. And we've been in Genesis for 4 weeks in a row now, but we couldn't finish the series without fast-forwarding and looking at these 12 guys who walked closer to Jesus than any others. They were his disciples, of course. As I asked the children this morning, if you were on a mission to save the world in 3 years, and you got to pick a dozen or so people to be on your team, what kind of people would you choose? As you think about that, I'm willing to bet that they would have very little in common with this ragtag group of people that Jesus put together, right? I mean, could there be any more 12 diverse personalities and agendas in any one group anywhere on earth? In this group, poor guys and rich guys, side by side, educated and uneducated, called to join arms and be unified in this thing called the mission of God. Good luck with that one, Jesus. In that group, there were guys like Peter, who at times delivered the good news in such a beautiful, eloquent way, and at other times, he almost got them all killed because of the stupid things that he would say and the things he would do. There were the sons of Zebedee, quick to anger. The second the Samaritans didn't agree with Jesus when they rejected him, the sons of Zebedee, "Jesus, do you want us to send down fire from hell on them?" Anger problems. There was a guy with a vision of his own in the group, Simon the Zealot. The Zealot, that means that he had in his mind what kind of king this Jesus was supposed to be, and that is nothing less than a revolutionary, throne-toppling kind of king. And Simon was ready to fight to the death for his kingdom to come. And these guys, they were needy. Do you know how hard it is to accomplish a mission when you've got a bunch of needy people on your team? These guys, they just keep getting hungry, and they keep not knowing how to feed themselves. They're adults-ish. And they just keep going out into the sea when the storms are about to roll in, and they keep getting stuck out in the sea and saying, "Jesus, help us." In this group, Jesus at least had one kind of skilled, trusted administrator who kept the books and stole from him. Well, at least they didn't argue that much, right? Right. Jesus, hey, when you get to your kingdom, could we have that spot on your left and on your right? The other 10 moping behind. What jerks. How could they be so selfish? Well, why didn't we think of that? This was Jesus' team. These are the ones that were chosen to walk with him. We didn't even mention the like Bartholomews, like who the heck are they? We don't know. These are the ones that were chosen to get to see things like the transfiguration. The ones who got to hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my son." They're the ones who got to see with their own lives the dead raised to life and the paralyzed begin to walk and the blind begin to see and social outcasts restored. This was Jesus's team. And I don't know about you, but it looks nothing like the team I would ever, ever choose. I'd rather have my mom, like one of the kids said. That sounds better. To me, it sounds more like the makings of a Jerry Springer episode. Jesus' team trying to do mission together. But this is who Jesus wanted to walk on this earth with. Let's dig into that. What do you say? In one of his very first books, Velvet Elvis, Rob Bell gives this amazing history of what discipleship would have looked like in Jesus' day. Goes back to all these Jewish scholars and these ancient writings and pulls this beautiful picture together. And much of this comes from what I learned in those pages, and this is good, good stuff that we just don't take the time to delve into very often. And so I want to share pieces of it with you because it's good, and it's going to give you a new view of Matthew chapter 4. Sometimes we forget that Jesus was a real person. Who came to this real earth, to a real place on the earth, at a real time in history. and he walked among real people. Sometimes we forget that Jesus was a real Jewish man. We're like, wasn't he Christian? No, that came after he died. He was a Jewish man. He grew up in an Orthodox Jewish region of Israel called Galilee. The Jewish people who lived in Galilee, like other Jews, believed that God had spoken directly to their ancestors, namely this guy named Moses. You'll recognize him. Shortly after they had been freed from slavery in Egypt. And they believed that back then, when the people were all camped around at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses went up on that holy mountain and he received the words from God. And these first century Jewish people, they believed with all their hearts that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that these were those words that God had spoken on that mountain. They call these five books the Torah. And that word Torah, what it means is the way. And they believed it. That those words in those five books were the way, the truth, the life. Sound familiar? Everything they needed to walk with their God. At 6 years old, Jewish boys would begin their formal education in the Torah. They'd go to local synagogue where classes would be taught to them by the local rabbi. And for these children, education, it wasn't just some luxury. They understood it as the absolute key to survival. The Torah, it was seen as central to all of life. And so if you lost the words of the Torah, you lost your connection to God, you lost everything. And so Jewish families, they made sure that these boys had every chance to have these words ingrained deep, deep inside of them. And so starting at 6 years old, these kiddos would immediately begin memorizing the Torah, those first five books of the Old Testament. And by age 10, any 10-year-olds in the room? Any? All right, Stephen's a 10-year-old, Logan's a 10-year-old. Rona's a 10-year-old. All right, by your guys' age, these Jewish boys would have all five of those books memorized word for word. What's the longest thing you've got memorized? John 3:16, you're getting there, bud. Keep going. All right. Every single word, imagine that. Have you ever noticed when in the Gospels how it seems that when Jesus starts talking about Scripture, he never, like, cites it? He always just starts talking about Scripture, and it seems that everybody around him listening just knows what he's talking about. They know Scripture. Jesus will quote a verse or even just a part of a verse, and everyone is just on the same page. He never says, well, let's all stop and go find your scroll and unroll it about three-quarters of the way through, and you'll find this line in Isaiah. No, they just know it. All of them know it. And they weren't just smiling and nodding along like they thought they understood him, like you guys do to me sometimes. No, they actually really knew it. They were following with him with what he was saying, because from the time they were little bitty Jewish children, they were taking in these words. These words were becoming a part of them. Oh, that we might be part of that good work for our children. For our adults, as we're still trying to catch up. Me too. Memorization was so important to them because they didn't have their own copies of the Torah at home. Probably your entire village could only afford one copy, which would be kept in the synagogue in the special Torah ark, a closet of sorts. Then on Sabbath day, it would be taken out of that closet and read in public. That's all you got. And so you soaked Scripture up anytime you had access to it, because you knew that there would be 6 days in between when you were without it. And to think how easily we have access to the Word. And yet, how little time we spend soaking it up. Oh, the first century Jews would be grieved. They probably couldn't get their minds around it. They would be like, don't you realize that you're totally missing out on a miracle? You've got the word in your house. What? What a gift. I bet you know it all, they would say. Wow. Convicting, huh? For me, it is. By age 10, the students had begun to sort themselves out. Some would demonstrate their natural abilities with the scriptures, and these ones were selected to move on to the next level of education. This second level lasted from ages 10 to about 14. And the students who didn't make the cut, which was most of them, they would move on and they would start learning their family trade. Fishermen, wine pressers, sandal makers, whatever their family did. The students that were still in school, they got busy doing what, do you think? Memorizing the rest of Hebrew scripture. Do me a favor for just a moment. Look in your pew and pull out that Bible. And if you'll turn in that Bible to Genesis 1:1, find it's right at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, and then flip a few pages, more like 1,000, and find Malachi. Malachi is the book right before Matthew, where you already are. So it's probably two pages before where you are. And hold those pages up like this. 10 to 14-year-old Jewish boys who were in the second level of education spent 4 years memorizing this. Every page, every word. Imagine that. They knew their scripture. During the second step of education, along with memorizing all these words, students would begin to study the art of questions. When a rabbi asked a student a question, he seldom gave an answer. And oh, that would make you crazy. Have you ever noticed how Jesus usually responds to questions in the Gospels? Anybody know how? By asking another question. Jesus was a real first century Jewish walking, talking rabbi. At their heart, rabbis weren't interested in students just parroting back some information to them. What they wanted to know was that their students really, really understood. They wanted to know that their students had wrestled with these scriptures and these teachings, and you would have to make it into the second level of Jewish education by asking those deep, deep questions. I wonder if we would make it into that level of education. Never mind the memorizing part, that's important, but that question part. Are we a people who know how to wrestle with our God to get deeper and deeper understanding? Are we a people that are willing to dig deep, deep into these words? Maybe even hear voices that are not in our usual camp. Oh, that gets scary. To stretch us, to mold us, to make us. Do we hang out in that space of mystery, of wrestling, of questions? The entire rabbinic education was based on questions. That's what kept students going deeper and deeper into the life of God. When we think we've got it pretty much figured out, so you can't move me, we're probably done growing for a good long while. Questions keep us growing. Keep asking questions. You're not going to fall apart. It's okay. I promise. Remember when Jesus is 12. Remember where his parents find him when they lose him in Jerusalem? At the temple, at the synagogue. What is he doing there? Do you remember? Asking questions, sitting among the teachers, the rabbis, listening and asking questions. And everyone who heard him was absolutely amazed. You see, it seems that 12-year-old Jesus was actively becoming a rabbi. And he was doing it the way that other Jewish boys were doing it. Ever caught that? Jesus later tells his disciples, "Everything I have learned, I have passed on to you." You know, in the Gospels, we don't really get any solid information about Jesus' adolescence. Maybe because all parents like to forget that part. But what do you think? What do you think about his adolescence? Did Jesus go to school to learn like the other Jewish kids his age? And did he make it from level 1 to level 2? Have you ever imagined Jesus in that place? 13-year-old Jesus, can you see him? Pimples probably on his face. I mean, it's real. Can you imagine 13-year-old Jesus turning in his homework? Did he ever miss a question just to make the other kids feel better about themselves? I don't know. But remember, he came to a real people and a real culture, and he lived in a real system. You can't turn it over if you don't live in it. It seems to me that Jesus was training to be a rabbi. And maybe that's what's happening in those silent years from 12 to 30. Just when we think we've heard his story 1,000 times, still there's more, isn't there? Around the age of 14 or 15, only the best of the best are still studying. And those who were remaining would begin to apply to a well-known rabbi in hopes of becoming one of his disciples. Now, the goal of these students wasn't just to learn from their rabbi. It was literally to become like him. A student would decide which rabbi he dreamed of following, and he'd present himself to that rabbi, and he'd say, "Rabbi, I want to become one of your disciples." And a rabbi was wanting to know a few things about this kid before he let the student into his school. And the rabbi would begin to ask himself, "Can the student do as I do? Can this student spread my teaching? Can this kid be like me one day? Does this kid have what it takes?" And so the rabbi would grill the student. Questions about Torah and tradition, questions about the law and the prophets and about other rabbis, questions about words and passages, interpretations. He wanted to be sure that this kid could do what he was doing, because rabbis were busy and they knew that they had no time to waste training up someone who had no potential of ever becoming like them. And so if the rabbi decided that this kid really probably wasn't the best of the best, he would say something like, I see you love God and I see you love Torah, but you just don't really have what it takes, kid. Maybe go back and then continue working on your family's trade." But if the rabbi did believe that this kid was 1 in 1,000, that he did have what it was gonna take, he'd say, can you guess it? 3 words. Come, follow me. And with that was the secret invitation. With that, the student would leave his father and his mother and his synagogue, would leave his village and his friends, and would devote his life to learning what his rabbi did. And he would follow that rabbi everywhere, give up his entire life to become like him. And you know, if you go to Israel today, if you start looking around, you still will see it. You still will see these young teenage disciples following their rabbis around like little ducklings. Sometimes you may even see them follow their rabbi into the restroom because they don't want to miss a thing that this rabbi might say or do. This is the kind of devotion that it takes to be a disciple in first century Judaism. One of the early Jewish sages said to his disciples, "Make sure you cover yourself with the dust of your rabbi's feet." Picture that. You get the image. A rabbi would come into town, and right behind him would be this group of students doing their best to just keep up with him as he did his thing. And by the end of the day, walking directly behind their rabbi, step in step, the students would have his dust all over them. That, the dust from our Rabbi Jesus, from his feet as he walks in front of us, that it might cover us. What a beautiful thing that would be. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus is 30. That's the age a rabbi would generally begin his public teaching and training of disciples. And we find him on this day walking alongside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Based on all we've learned as great students, why were they fishermen? Because they didn't make the cut to be disciples. At some point years ago, maybe not that many years ago, they were looked in the eyes and told, kiddo, I'm sorry, but you just don't have what it takes to move on. Not good enough to be a rabbi. How about you just get on with your family trade? They were fishing because they didn't make it. The very first ones called to walk with Jesus on this earth. The very first ones called to get covered by the dust of this rabbi's feet. A couple of not good enoughs. Thanks be to God, there is hope for me. And thanks be to God, there is hope for you. The story continues. At once they left their nets and they followed him. Have you ever read this passage and thought, what the heck? Who does that? If you haven't, you're not asking the questions. You're still in level one. Get to level two. Who does that? Who just hears some weird guy say, come follow me, and says, okay, guess I'll be back in 3 years. Nobody does that. And the movies don't help us out, because in the movies, Jesus is some blonde guy floating around in the Middle East. And he's got this glazed over look on his face and this like hypnotic welcome to people, come, follow me. And you're like, yeah, I would totally leave everything and follow that guy. He looks like he's high on something. Lose those pictures, it's not true. If your Jesus is blonde, that is the wrong Jesus. It's not him. Get it out of your head for good. Remember that this happened in real history, in a real culture, in real context. And if we know a little bit about that, it becomes clear what's going on here. Can you imagine after you have been told you're not good enough, you're never gonna cut it, having an up and coming rabbi come to you and say, come, follow me. And you didn't even apply yet. This was only for the best of the best. To hear a rabbi say, you can be like me. You've got potential, kid. So much potential. You can be like me. Can you imagine hearing that voice after all the voices that said, go home and get back to your father's job? Of course you would drop your net. Of course you would. The rabbi believes that you can actually do what he does. The rabbi believes that you can be like him. Jesus then comes up to James and John, and they're in the same boat. No pun intended. But they're also hanging out there with their dad, doing the family business. And do you see what he did? Jesus took some boys who didn't make anyone's cut, and he used them to change the course of human history, saying, that's my team. I choose you. You can be like me. You don't have to apply. I will come, and I will call you. And boy, did the fun begin. These kids who had been cut off, they got front row seats into the greatest days in history as God walked the earth, showing off his power and his mercy and his love. These kids, who according to society had no business being there, were covered every single day in the dust of Rabbi Jesus' feet, that we might be like those kids. Wow. In Peter's journey with Jesus, there comes this day when he's in the boat and Jesus comes walking on water. You remember that day? Peter says to him, "Call me out to you." That's to be expected. The disciple is supposed to learn to do what the rabbi does. If you see your rabbi walking on water, you're supposed to want to walk on water too. That's normal. So Jesus says simply, "Come on." And Peter starts walking. And then Peter starts sinking. Says, "Jesus, save me." Jesus says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, who does Peter doubt in those moments? Not Jesus. Jesus is walking along the water just fine. He's not sinking. Peter doubts himself and what he can do with his rabbi right there saying, "Come on." Peter loses faith. He thinks for a moment that there is no way he can possibly do what his rabbi is doing. Hear this, my friends, hear this. If the rabbi Jesus has called you to be his disciple, which I believe he has, then he believes you can actually be like him. He believes that. Christ-like in every way. Yes, you. Yes. In Jesus' life with his 12, what frustrates him the most isn't when these guys go out and try big things for Jesus and fail. That doesn't bother him at all. What bothers him the most is when they lose faith in themselves and they don't even try anything at all. But Jesus, how are we going to feed them? We don't have enough stuff. Oh, he says, don't you remember we just did the same thing yesterday? My goodness, when are you going to learn what you got inside yourselves? You guys, you're mine. Jesus tells them, remember, we are a whole new kind of rabbi-disciple team. For you did not choose me. You did not come and apply to me, but I chose you. I called you. Jesus gets frustrated with his disciples, not because they're incapable of carrying on his name or his heart or his teachings or his good works. Not because they're incapable. Jesus gets frustrated because of how incredibly capable they are. Jesus sees all they can be. Jesus sees all they can do, and it frustrates him to no end when they just keep settling for so much less, not even beginning to tap into the potential they have of life with him, on mission with him. That is what grieves him to his core. Not that you can't, that you won't. At the end of the Gospels, Jesus simply leaves it to him, promises his spirit, and he says with it they will be able to do even greater things than the rabbi has done. And he is gone, fully trusting his good work to move ahead in their hands. And they haven't proved much of anything yet. Not going to stick around to make sure they don't mess it up or ruin this good name he's worked so hard for. No, he's gone. Why? Because you see, our God has this incredibly high view of people. That's you. God believes we are capable of amazing things. You know, we are always told to believe in Jesus. And amen to that. Do it. Believe in Jesus. But when's the last time someone has reminded you that Jesus believes in you? Because he does. They tell us, have faith in God. Do it. You can. He won't let you down. But guess what? God has faith in you. He does. Our Rabbi Jesus actually thinks we can be like him. And what breaks his heart the most is not when we try that and fail, but it's when we get home day after day with the same clean clothes on, not a speck of dust on us, because we haven't tried a thing to be more like him that day. So what do you say? Let's get dirty this week. Walking in the dust of Rabbi Jesus. Let's get dirty. Life's too short to be clean. Let's get dirty. Would you pray with me? Jesus, oh, we all didn't make the cut. Gosh, we can all still hear those voices, whether we were 5 years old or 15 or 35 or 55, that said, yeah, not good enough. Not going to amount to much. Too far gone. Just average, below average. They need a special learning plan. Oh, we know those voices. Too rebellious, hurt too many people, burn too many bridges. Speaks before they talk. They're just going to make a mess of things. Oh, we know those voices. This morning, could we hear your voice again? Your voice that drowns all those out and says, hey, I choose you. Come, follow me. Come and be with your rabbi. Come and be with your teacher. Oh, but don't just be with me. Become like me. I believe it's possible. Lord Jesus, my faith is small. But help me believe about myself what you believe about me. And I pray the exact same thing for my beloved brothers and sisters this morning. Help us believe what we're capable of. And help us take those steps with you to give it a try. We have a hunch we're not going to be disappointed. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.